Seated church family, and as you are, if you would please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. We have been, as you know, in a series of messages since the month of January where we have sought to try to tell the entire story of Scripture by going from Genesis all the way to Revelation, showing that the Bible is not a collection of a lot of different stories, but it is one story viewed from multiple perspectives that runs from Eden to eternity. But before we get into today's message, a message which I think, honestly, is going to tie up a lot of loose ends for us, and in many respects may be the summary message, even though we have one left in the series, I need to make a confession to you. And the confession is this: sometimes we as preachers, incorrectly and arrogantly, believe that we have a perfect understanding of Scripture. And we believe, arrogantly and incorrectly, that our explanation of those truths is so perfect that you all have just as perfect an understanding of Scripture as we do. And so, knowing that that is a fatal flaw in preachers, I'm a little afraid to ask this next question. In fact, I'm so afraid to ask this next question, I don't want you to answer it out loud. You'll shatter my confidence and I won't be able to finish the day, all right? But here's what I'd like you to ask yourself. Just think about this question. Is grace strictly a New Testament concept, or does it find its roots in the Old Testament? Now think about that. Is grace strictly a New Testament concept, or does it find its roots in the Old Testament? Now I suspect that there are a good many of you who are thinking, you know, I know he wants me to say it's everywhere, but I really kind of think it's just in the New Testament. But the fact of the matter is, grace is the story of Scripture. It is not something that is isolated merely to the New Testament. As a matter of fact, all of what the Old Testament instructs is based on grace. And the best place, even though we've got multiple places that we could go to demonstrate that in the Old Testament, the best place to show you that that is indeed the case is in the headwaters of everything the Old Testament tells us to do, the Ten Commandments. The introduction to the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, before you get to the commandments, God, speaking through Moses, says these words: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I am the Lord your God. I am the one. I am the God, in case you've forgotten, who brought you by my strength and power, not by anything you contributed. I am the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I am the one, by my strength and power, there was nothing that you could have done to contribute, out of the house of slavery. And then, having said to them, I am the God who redeemed you, he says, have no other gods before me. See, do you catch the rhythm there? First came the grace. God rescued the people of Israel from their slavery. And then, as a response to that, there was an expectation. There were a set of guidelines issued that says people who have been given what you've been given need to have a life that looks something like this, and the Ten Commandments form the broad overview of that, and then the rest of the Old Testament teaches the specifics of that. You see, the Old Testament is what introduces us to the concept of grace. It is a mistaken notion to believe that the Old Testament gave one plan that God had and it didn't work out, and he goes to a new one. The same story that the Old Testament teaches, one of grace, is told in the New Testament. It's just perfected in the New Testament. In fact, all of it is. You have the grace that God showed by rescuing Israel. He says, here's the guidelines for living. This is what a life looks like if you've been rescued by me. And if you mess that up, here's another book called Leviticus with a series of sacrifices that are given to you to know how your relationship with me can be restored if you fail to live up to these guidelines. He says, this death, this animal's death, will satisfy what the offense I have against you because of your sin and the relationship's restored. That's grace. And the New Testament just perfects that. Jesus, by his sacrifice, rescued us out of the slavery that we have to sin. And because it was a once and for all sacrifice that rescued us from that sin, there's no need for a continual sacrifice of Christ. When we fail to live up to the guidelines that are presented to us and how we should live, which the New Testament is full of, when we fail to live up to those guidelines, the same sacrifice that ultimately saved us, rescued us from slavery to sin, is sufficient to keep the relationship with God going. The New Testament just dots the I's and crosses the T's and put a period on the concept that we find all the way back in the Old Testament. Grace is the story of Scripture. But our misunderstandings of grace are not isolated merely to the mistakes made by the Jews in the Old Testament. Jews believed that those Ten Commandments, mistakenly, were what God required of them to be right with Him. He says, no, you're saved, you're rescued, live this way. They believed that you still had to do something to earn God's favor. In the New Testament, the mistake became different. We accepted the fact that we're saved by grace, that God on His own rescues us from our sin. And then we begin to think, well, if God rescued me and I had nothing to do with it, if there's nothing that I can do to merit my salvation, then I guess it doesn't matter how I live, that I can do whatever I want to. I can run my own life and I'm made right with God and He's fine with whatever I do. And so there is this idea that grace means I can live however I want to, and that's not the case. And the best person to show us that is the man Paul, the Apostle Paul, who authored for us most of the New Testament. And there's one particular passage of Scripture that he shows us, that grace for a New Testament believer, when you've been rescued from slavery to sin, grace becomes a process. Grace is not isolated to the moment of salvation. It becomes a process. Grace and the experience of it becomes a journey. And the Christian life following Jesus is being on journey with Jesus in grace. And we're going to talk about that journey today. Now, that's a longer than usual introduction than what you get, but it sets the stage for us to really understand what we're about to read in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. If you've brought your Bible, if you would please stand and honor the reading of God's Word. If you didn't bring your Bible, bring it next week and stand anyway, all right? Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, the Apostle Paul writes these strategically important words. He says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." May God add a blessing to His Word, and you may be seated. The first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 3, Paul describes his life before coming to Christ and the mistaken notion that he had that somehow you could earn your way to God's favor. And he talks about he was really, really good at it. If there was a ritual to keep in the Jewish religion, he did a better job of it, he said, than anybody else did. If there was a moral attitude or a moral act that one should take, he did it better than anybody else in the Jewish religion. And so he details all of that he did, and then he says, "I was introduced to the idea that none of that means anything." In fact, he uses a word. It's translated in the English Standard Version from which I preach as rubbish. Some of yours is translated as manure. It's actually a little harder edged than that. It is not a swear word, but it is a word which would get me fired from the pulpit. He says, "It's nothing. It was absolutely worthless to me. But When I came to the realization of how worthless it was, I was placed from being on a journey of religious effort to earn God's favor on a different kind of journey. I was placed on a journey of grace. And he tells us in the verses that we read together that there are three aspects to that journey. First, the journey of grace is one of growth. The journey of grace is one of growth. Let me tell you something. It's very important to get this. There is more to salvation than being saved from sin to heaven. Now, you get that cognitively. But when we speak of our salvation, our speaking of salvation tends to be about going to heaven when we die. And in doing so, we are communicating that salvation is essentially being saved from sin to heaven. But if that were indeed the case, then the moment that any of us come to find Christ as Savior and Lord, we should have just been immediately taken to be with Jesus himself. There would be no reason to stay here. But we do stay here. There is obviously a purpose here, and that purpose is growth. Growth in grace. And you see that it is a journey, it is a growth process that Paul himself recognized he had not yet completed. Look at verse 12 again. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. The this and the it that he has not yet attained or made his own is a reference back to a few verses that take place before then. In the first case, verse 11, he is saying the it, that this that he has not yet attained, is resurrection from the dead. That is a reference to heaven. That is a reference to his final reward of following Jesus when we are brought to be with him. He is clearly saying, I'm not dead yet. I haven't passed away yet. I have not attained to my final glorification yet, but he's talking about more than that. If you go back to verse 10, when he's speaking about his purpose in life and why he's left here, he says, it is so that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, and then underline this, becoming like him. Becoming like him in his death. You see, when we surrender ourselves to follow Jesus, it is not the finish line. It is the starting line. It is not the celebration of the crowd that you have completed the race. It is the gun firing to tell you, and they are off. When we surrender ourselves to follow Jesus, there is a legal transaction that takes place that moves us from the ledger of being condemned in our sin to being saved from our sin and its consequences by Jesus Christ. But the process that needs to take place from that point is our lives progressively becoming more and more a reflection of Christ Jesus himself. That is the journey of grace, and it is one of growth. You haven't finished it, and I haven't finished it. And the reason I know that you haven't finished it, and I haven't finished it, is because there's still breath in our lungs. The journey of grace is one of growth. Gratitude for what he's done drives that journey to be more like him. And then we learn the journey of grace is one of relentlessness. I mean, if you read those first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 3, you get a very clear picture of a man who has a very high motor when it comes to religious stuff. I mean, he was just pegging the red line as he was doing everything he could to be better at religion and to be more deserving of whatever God wanted to give him than anybody else. And then he says, all of that was the word I won't say. But then did he retire to the beach? Not according to verses 13 and 14. Look at verses 13 and 14 again. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Those two verses are loaded with energy words, all of them meant to call to mind the experience of a foot race. The first kind of energy-packed word, it comes to us as a phrase, but the first energy-packed word is that word which talks about forgetting what lies behind. The English Standard Version tries to communicate the notion that the forgetting is a constant forgetting. It's not that I've forgotten what is behind, I keep on forgetting what is behind. That's the sense of what Paul is saying. And so what is he forgetting? Well, he is in part forgetting everything from verses 1 through 11. He is forgetting everything that he once upon a time believed could merit him favor with God. He understands that won't work, and so he is in the constant act of keeping that in the rearview mirror. But there's something else to this as well. He is constantly forgetting. He is working at forgetting his attainments in grace. In other words, when Christ's likeness shows up, there is a tendency for us to say, attaboy me, yay me, and to kind of rest on your laurels and celebrate the attainment in Christ's likeness that you have had. But he says, I don't linger over those things. I understand that is an attainment that the Spirit has made possible in my life. My effort hasn't done it, but the Spirit in me, as I've surrendered myself to the work of the Spirit, has brought this about. And I celebrate what God has done, but I don't linger over it. Why don't you linger over those things? Because the moment that you look around in the race is the moment everybody starts passing you. I run a lot of foot races. I've got a lot of experience with people passing me. It happens regularly and constantly over the course of any race that I run. I'm running along, hello, enjoy yourself. I'm a middle-aged man. I should not be here. I get that experience, people passing you. And what happens in the Christian life is that when we get to a certain point with Jesus, which is further with Jesus than we have ever come, we think, well, that's kind of was the point of my life. So I can coast now. No, Paul says, I'm constantly forgetting what I used to believe gained me favor with God, and I'm constantly forgetting the attainments. I'm not lingering over them because I know there's more. How do I know he's doing that? Because of the next two words he uses. If you look at verse 14, after he forgets what is lying behind, into verse 13, he says he's straining forward. He's straining forward to what lies ahead. All of us have watched the Olympics, and we've watched this past winter, we've watched the ice skating, and in a couple of years when the track and field events are taking place in the Summer Olympics, we'll watch those. And we are all familiar with the picture of a person getting towards the finish line, straining to be the first to break the ribbon. If you remember back in the Winter Olympics and watched the short track speed skating, which I like because there were wrecks, amen, I got an amen on that deal. You know, they would put their foot out. They would do their best to put their foot out, to be the first one. They were straining forward. That's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, I'm constantly forgetting my attainments, and I'm straining, I'm pressing forward, I'm reaching for the ribbon. And then what is it he says? He says, I press on toward the goal. I press on. I forget constantly what lies behind. I strain forward, and then I press on, going back to a word that he used in verse 12. That carries the idea that if you follow athletics very much, you'll understand. It carries with it the idea of finding another gear. You know, have you ever watched an athletic competition, football games, when I usually notice it, where you see a guy running in the open field and you think, man, somebody's going to get him, and then bam, they just get faster? I've never personally had that experience. I actually do have another gear, but I downshift, you see. These people, they upshift. I don't know if that's even a word, but we're going with it. And they find another gear, and they just take off. And that's what he's communicating here. He's saying, I'm constantly forgetting what I used to think got me right with God, and I'm constantly making myself not linger over attainments, and I'm straining forward to what God has for me, and I am hitting another gear in my life. to attain to what God has. You see, folks, what we are being told here is the journey of grace is one of relentlessness. It is a relentless pursuit of the purposes of God in my life. And the purpose of God for your life is for you to become more like His Son, Jesus. Everybody comes all the time and says, oh, I want to know what the will of God is for my life. And what you're saying is, I hope, is you want to know some details about specifics. But the overall will of God's for every one of our lives is that for everyone who surrendered themselves to follow Jesus, to become more like His Son Jesus, to become more of a reflection of Jesus, to live the life of Jesus just like He would live it if He were in your place. That is what we are called to. And it is to be not something we coast into or we do on Sundays, but that we relentlessly give ourselves to. Now, I've got to correct a mistake here. Because the mistake that we're about to make is saying, I hear what he's saying. He's saying, I am saved by grace. There's nothing I can do to attain my salvation. I have to be rescued, but I'm kept by my effort. No, that is not the truth. The truth of the matter is that the moment of your salvation, according to Ephesians chapter 1, you are given the Holy Spirit of God. It takes up residence in you. And the attainment that you achieve, the change into Christ's likeness that comes from your life, is ultimately the doing of the Holy Spirit. What Paul is trying to correct here is the notion that you're passive in that. You are to be engaged in that. You are to be relentlessly involved in the Spirit's work in your life. The word that Jesus gave us to tell us what this relentless involvement looked like is the word abide. Your job is to stay connected to Jesus. And when you do that, the Spirit of God flows through that connection to begin to remake your life. Your job is to be in relentless pursuit of that connection so that the Christ-likeness that is God's will for your life can be achieved. So the journey of grace is one of growth. It's one of relentlessness. Finally, it is one of conviction. It is one of conviction. Listen to me. This is not something that I'm not certain I ever have had this said to me, but I want to make sure that I communicate this well to you. We have to believe this. I mean, we can't just amen it on a Sunday and walk. We have to believe this. We have to have a deep, abiding conviction that grace is a journey of growth and it's a journey of relentlessness. We have to deeply, deeply believe that. Because you see, there is going to be this tendency to reboot into thinking that I'm not necessarily saved by my effort, because we're all good enough, you know, Protestants to think, okay, I'm not supposed to say that. But it'll start to creep in. I know we're not saved by grace, but I was a little more deserving of that than, you know, somebody else. A little more deserving of it. That you'll constantly fight that error. And the reason you'll know you'll fight that error is when you see a sinner and you look down your nose at him. You know, I know I'm saved by grace and he's saved by grace, but it's going to take more grace for him than it did me. You have to fight that. It'll always be there. And then you have to fight the notion, again, that grace is your ticket to ride. To do whatever you want to do. It doesn't matter anymore. My morals don't matter. Jesus has saved me and he doesn't care. And I'm the fair-haired child. You always have to fight that. You have to believe grace. You have to have a conviction about it. And Paul expresses that conviction at verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you. Here's what he's saying. I mean, it's pulling no punches. He says, if you really understand the things of God, you're going to believe this way. And if you don't believe that, take it up with God. You're wrong. I mean, I know we don't like to say that word in our world anymore, but Paul is saying if you believe any other way, you are wrong. And the Spirit will need to show you differently. And then in verse 16, he says, only let us hold true to what we have attained. Let's Let's believe this. And let's understand that we're not there yet, and so it's a journey of growth. And let's understand that we cannot coast our way through what we call the Christian life. We have to give ourselves to it. So, in light of all of this, what are we going to do? What difference will the 30 minutes that you have spent listening to God's Word being taught, what difference will it make for you when you hit the office or the VBS or whatever plans you have tomorrow morning? What difference is it going to make? Well, let me just sum it up for you in a phrase. You need to fight for grace. You need to fight for grace. And by that, I mean you need to fight for grace in your proclamation. Here's what I mean by that. Most of us, when we become interested enough in someone to be concerned about their spiritual life, don't lead with a grace question. We lead with a works question. Where do you go to church? Want to come to my church? I get what you're trying to do. But what you are implying with that question is that all you need is a new Sunday morning habit or a new Sunday morning location. You need to do this thing, and then God will fix your life. See, it's very subtle, but it can show up in something even that you try to do that's good. Where do you go to church? That ought not to be your lead question when you're concerned about somebody's spiritual well-being. Fight for grace in your proclamation. But then fight for grace in your inner life. Your war in this fight in your inner life is going to be ultimately with Satan. And Satan is going to want you to stop and focus on your attainments and think that you really are quite something and develop a haughty and boastful and prideful spirit that causes you to think that you are a better version of a Christian than everybody else around you, or that you are somehow superior to the other sinners in the world in which we live. It'll show up like that. It'll show up with you thinking, you know what, it doesn't matter how I live. I mean, I know this probably isn't right, but I'm forgiven. So, you know, so what if I hedge the truth here, or if I treat this person with a lack of the dignity and respect that they deserve. Or the battle will be this. Your life will come crashing down around you because you took your eye off the prize. And you will sin some devastating sin. And the accuser is going to come in to say to you, you are disqualified from the race. You might as well just give up and give in. At that moment, you have to say to your enemy, my works didn't save me. Grace did. My works won't keep me. Grace will. Get behind me. That's what the fight for grace looks like. In your testimony, in your proclamation to other people, in that inner struggle, fighting pride. Fighting a kind of, you know, laissez-faire kind of approach to morals and habits. And fighting against the accuser when he says you're done. If you give your life to Christ Jesus, surrender all that you are to him, the thing that saved you, grace, keeps you until you see him face to face. That's God's gift. It's the gift of grace. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, please.